Milton Baptist Church, and also on behalf of our friends at Blurton Baptist Church at Heron Cross. We're very glad to have you with us this morning. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes today, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 11 to 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11, right down to the end of the chapter at verse 18. Before we read, let me just remind you, we'll be back again this evening at 6 p.m., Lord willing. And just to say that this is the third Sunday of this present lockdown. Next Sunday, Lord willing, will be the last Sunday of lockdown, and we shall resume in-person services on December the 6th, 9:30 and 11 a.m. And if you can, please join with us. You'll be very welcome to join with us here at Meadow Street in Milton. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, let's begin reading in verse 11 of our chapter, where Solomon says, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare. So are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for again a new Lord's Day, a day to remember that we serve a risen Savior. Father, as we open our Bibles this morning, I ask that you would touch our hearts, that you would remind us of your truth, and that you indeed would minister it into our lives so that we would be bettered as believers, that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwelleth all wisdom. And Father, I just ask today that you would minister to each and every individual in their own home life and situation, wherever they're at, whatever they're doing. We pray, Father, that something said today would ring true and would be a help to each one. We pray for anyone listening in today who's not yet a Christian, who's never come to that place of surrender to the salvation of Christ. And we ask, O God, that this day might be a day of turning for them, a day when they find in Christ one who is able to save and save to the uttermost, and might indeed rejoice at the end of this day as one who is forgiven and heavenward bound. So bless our thoughts today and our time in your word. For Jesus' sake and for his glory, we ask it. Amen. The newspaper headline read, "Jockey beats horse over finish line. The jockey beat the pack by 20 lengths and his own horse by one length when he was catapulted out of the saddle and over the finish line. His horse, who tripped, followed soon after. But the victory went to the second place finisher named Slip Up. A race official said that the jockey was so far in front that only a freak accident would stop him, and that's what happened. Well, we've all experienced life's freak accidents, unexpected events and happenings. And Solomon took note of them here in this section of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, when he says the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. earlier in this chapter, and we saw this last week, how that death is unavoidable. But now Solomon is teaching us that life itself is unpredictable. Now, if 2020 doesn't confirm that, then I think you're probably, at this point, beyond unteachable. Here Solomon ponders the fact that man is not the captain of his own destiny, that life is filled with unpredictable experiences and events. And as Solomon reflects upon this truth, he brings to our attention, first of all, an observation, then an illustration, and finally an exhortation. Notice his observation in verses 11 and 12. He says, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fish that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them." Now, in the earlier portion of this chapter, Solomon reminded us that you only get one bite of the cherry that we call life, that there's no second chance, that there's no opportunity to do it all over again and to make corrections where we have regrets. And therefore, he counseled us to make the most of it, to enjoy to the fullest God's provisions and God's blessings for us. But now he says, "I returned and saw under the sun." That is his way of saying, coming back to my subject, coming back to my main thought here. We then read that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. Now, often this verse is quoted alongside and along the same vein as Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, which reads, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And it's almost cited in that sense in a motivational way, as if to say, look, you may not be the fastest, but God is with you. The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. But whereas Zechariah is speaking from a divine perspective, and he is focusing on human frailty in contrast to God's ability, and how that success in the work of God always rests on his strength, Solomon, by contrast, is speaking from an under-the-sun perspective. Notice he's writing here, "under the sun. I returned and saw under the sun." And he's reminding us that life itself is uncertain, but not only uncertain, life is unpredictable. And to illustrate this point, he lists five ironies. The swift might not always win the race. The strong may not always win the battle. The smart might not always get the meal or get the riches. And the skillful might not always gain wealth. Why? Because time and chance happen to them all. In the Hebrew, each irony is stated in the negative first, so as to emphasize that particular irony. In other words, it reads literally like this: not to the swift the race, not to the strong the battle, not to the wise the bread, not to the man of understanding the riches, not to the skillful the favor. These ironies would lead us to conclude then that natural ability is no match for the unpredictability of our lifetimes, and that ultimately God is the one who is in control over every outcome. Now, when we read "time and chance happeneth to them all," we shouldn't interpret that as a statement regarding luck. The Bible knows nothing of luck. Luck belongs in the realm of superstition. You know, it was the great Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, who wrote, "Nothing whatever, whether great or small, can happen to a believer without God's ordering and permission." There is no such thing as chance, luck, or accident. in the Christian's journey through this world. All is arranged and appointed by God. So the word chance here speaks of an incident and happening, an event that is beyond your control and my control. Something that happens, a life-changing event, such as an accident at work, or contracting a serious illness, or an unwanted pregnancy, or an unwelcome announcement, or a crash in the financial markets, even perhaps a pandemic. So when we read of time and chance here, don't think of luck. This has nothing to do with the roll of the dice or the shuffling of the cards or the numbers on the bingo card. As one commentator puts it, time and what the world calls chance are clad in the vesture of uncertainty. What people call chance is nothing but God's divine providence. God's ways bespeak his wisdom and his power. He is wise to adapt and mighty to fulfill. Viewed with the eye of sense, God's ways often assume an air of fickleness, by which it is inferred that all things happen without rhyme or reason, with no set law pervading, no sovereign will directing their occurrence. This man twists the attributes of God and robs him of his honor, as though some mock divinity called chance presided over us and made caprice his rule of action. Things happen over which you have no control, and I have no control. And regardless of your speed, regardless of your strength, regardless of your skill, there is nothing that you can do about it. And so time and chance are paired here because they have both a way of taking matters suddenly out of our hands. You look back in Scripture and you can see a couple of examples of the kind of thing that we're speaking about. I think this morning about that time when King Saul passed away and King David is crowned in as king of Judah. And immediately there is a rift in the land. And Abner, the captain of Saul's army, appoints Ishbosheth, his son, as a puppet king. Of course, Abner is the true ruler over all Israel, and David ruling just the southern part of Judah. And a civil war breaks out. And in the midst of that civil war, we read of a skirmish between the house of Saul and the army of David. And in that skirmish, we read of a man called Asahel. He is fleet of foot. The Bible says he can move like a wild roe. Here's a man who is fast. Here's a man with agility. Here's a man with skill and with speed. Asahel was a fast runner, and in the midst of the skirmish, he hunts down Abner, and he begins to chase Abner, and he's on Abner's tail, and he's evidently a long-distance runner, and Abner is running out of breath as Asahel draws close to him, and he asks him, "Art thou Asahel?" And he says, "He is." He says, "Turn to the left, turn to the right, you know, go and get somebody else, leave me alone." But still, Asahel stays on the pursuit of Abner. He feels sure he's got a prize scalp in his sight. And as he draws near to Abner, Abner turns round and he thrusts him through with the butt of a spear, and actually he impales him right through the chest beneath the fifth rib, right out the back of his body. And Asahel dies that day. And you know, the slower man won the race. The race that day was not to the swift. You think about another more well-known story, the story of David and Goliath. There's no question who was the stronger of the two and who was the warrior on the battlefield that day. Goliath was, in the words of the bookmakers, odds-on favorite to win. But Goliath took no account of the providence of God working on David's behalf, so that when the young shepherd boy unleashed his first pellet, Goliath was a doomed man. You see, sometimes the race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. Neither Asahel nor Goliath expected their outcomes those days. Both men expected to be home in time for tea. Which leads us to Solomon's next thought. For man also knoweth not his time. The book of Proverbs puts it this way, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And the book of James has similar counsel to those who think they have all the time in the world. The book of James in chapter 4, we read in verse 13 onward this. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and that doeth it not, to him it is sin. And we see here that the folly of bragging about tomorrow, of boasting about tomorrow, of assuming that tomorrow is going to be a bright and glorious day, when in fact you don't know what tomorrow may bring. And so we should say, if the Lord is willing, we'll do this. If the Lord is willing, we will do that. But again, the point is that every day is under the hand of God. Now, to illustrate his point, Solomon uses the example of a fish caught in a net, or a bird trapped in a snare. You think about that fish, it's out in its river, it's you know, it sets about its daily work, as it were. It gets out and it swims the waters. It has no thought of anything other than catching a smaller fish than itself. And sure enough, it sees a little sprick in the water. It sees a little fish limping along. It realizes there's a wounded creature, an easy catch in front of it. And immediately it opens its mouth and does what comes naturally and snatches at the smaller fish, only to discover that it's not a fish at all, but an artificial lure, and immediately it is reeled in by the fisherman, only to be put on his plate that night as the meal. And so the fish is caught out by the unpredictability of the fisherman's craft. Notice again that whilst these animals are unsuspecting, they were taught things in verse 12 concerning the uncertainty of life. It says, for man also knoweth not his time. As the fish that are taken in an evil net, as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. There are three truths contained in that verse that you ought to lay to heart. First of all, death is inevitable. You know, every man has his time. Our days are numbered, according to Psalm 90. Then death is insidious. It surprises us, just like the fish that chases a lure. It surprises us when it comes. And death is unexpected. No matter how it comes, it always comes too soon for us. And it is always a sudden entrant in our lives. And it is the suddenness of it that Solomon wants us to get a hold of here. The fact that it ruins our plans, that it imposes itself upon our lives, that it kills off our dreams, that it tears up our aspirations. Life is unpredictable. It may change at any moment. You could be having the time of your life today and the worst time of your life tomorrow. So life can take a twist and a turn by any number of means, not least of all by the arrival of death. And that's Solomon's observation. But notice his illustration in verse 13. He says, this wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man. And he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Now the world, by nature, puts stock in attributes such as strength, intelligence, and human ingenuity and skill. Indeed, if you even look at the official motto of the International Olympic Committee, you'll see a reflection of that. The motto is simply faster, higher, stronger. And that's been the motto since 1894. But Solomon gives very little weight to human endeavor, to faster, to higher, to stronger. Rather, he places premium upon wisdom. In fact, seven times in all between verses 13 and 18, you'll read the words wisdom and wise. True wisdom is greatly undervalued in this world. And to highlight that fact, Solomon tells us a story. It's a parable, if you like, about a wise man who lives in a small town which seems to be doomed and set for certain destruction at the hand of a powerful foe. Some people believe that this parable has a basis in fact, that there was an incident that occurred in the life of David during the reign of Solomon's father that he is reflecting upon. And we can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 14. Actually, I think it may be 1 Samuel, I beg your pardon, 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 14. I may have got my whole message, my whole text messed up here. I apologize. Oh, no, we're back. Sorry, 2 Samuel. I was right the first time. 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 14. It says, "And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel and to Beth-Machah and all the Berites, and they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Machah, and they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, 'Hear, hear, say, I pray you unto Joab, come near hither that I may speak with thee.' And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, 'Art thou Joab?' And he answered, 'I am he.' Then she said unto him, 'Hear the words of the handmaid.' And he answered, 'I do hear.' Then she spake, saying, 'They were wont to speak in old times, saying, They shall surely ask counsel at Abel. And so they ended the matter. I am one of them that are peaceful and faithful in Israel, and seekest to destroy a city and mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?' And the Lord answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city.' And the woman said unto Joab, 'Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall.' Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king." So you get the picture. Here is Joab, and he's chasing after this fellow who is holed up in this city. This man, Sheba, the son of Bichri, has been holed up in this city. And this woman, by wisdom, realizes that there's no point in everybody dying in this city. There's no point in the entire city being destroyed over the head of one man. And so she says to Joab, "Listen, we'll give you his head. We'll give you this one man if you will step back and the city might be preserved and saved from destruction." And Joab agreed to that. Now, the interesting thing is that the woman isn't named. So essentially, she's a forgotten woman. The wisdom of this forgotten woman in that hour of need in that small Israelite town saved the day. There are other incidences in history of similar occasions. For example, when Alexander the Great was about to destroy the Greek city of Lampsacus, his old master, Anaximenes, came out to meet him. And Alexander, suspecting that Anaximenes would intercede for the city, determined that he was going to destroy it. And he swore that he wouldn't grant anything to Anaximenes, anything he would ask was out of the question, and that he wouldn't do anything that he asked. Then Anaximenes said this, "I desire that you will destroy this city. I desire that you will destroy this city." So here was Alexander now in a bind. He says, "I've sworn that I will never do anything you ask me." And so he asks him to destroy the city. And of course, the deal is that he cannot now go back on his word. And Alexander doesn't go back on his word. And the city was saved. Even in Scripture, we find examples of wise men who were forgotten. You know, Joseph, though he saved the life of the butler and rightly interpreted the dream of the butler, he was forgotten by the butler. You think about Mordecai, who saved the life of King Ahasuerus, who told the king that there was an assassination attempt being plotted upon his life. And the king forgot until one night he had a sleepless night and he got out the chronicles of his kingdom and he read and saw that Mordecai had not been rewarded. However, coming back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, there is a slightly alternate reading to this text that seems to fit the context of the passage much better. For verse 15 may also read this way, "Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and by his wisdom he could have delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man." In other words, this man speaks up, but his counsel is ignored. No one recalls what he said, and the city falls as a consequence. Well, let's look then at Solomon's exhortation in that light. He says in verse 16, "Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." Now I want you to picture the scene again. A small town being besieged by a great enemy. The enemy have constructed a bulwark, a rampart, right up to the city walls. And perhaps if you were with us in Israel at some point, you'll remember the scene at Masada, where we went and visited Herod's winter palace. And as you look over the walls of Masada, you can see this great earthworks that has taken place by the Roman army beneath when they besieged the city and besieged the town or the fortress of Masada and sought to overthrow it. They had built this great rampart coming up to the walls so that they could climb the walls and indeed overrun the fortress town. Here we have an imaginary town. And in this imaginary town, there are people who are discussing what they're going to do to stop an onslaught by a mighty army. Militarily, they understand that they are too weak to withstand the opposition, so they need someone with a plan, someone perhaps who's clever, like Archimedes, the mathematician, who by his clever devices saved Syracuse from the Roman invasion. But there's one man here in this parable. He's a reserved fellow. He's a quietly spoken man. He puts forth his proposal, but his advice is absolutely cold-shouldered. It is despised. His words are ignored. You know, someone said that advice is like soap at Christmas. Everyone gives it, but no one really wants it. And the best advice, actually, when we are willing to receive it, often comes in the form of a quiet word, of a quiet voice. I wonder, have you ever heard someone say in a difficult situation, in an awkward confrontation, "Listen, I'll have a quiet word with him. I'll have a quiet word with her." That's usually how wisdom presents herself. We see it even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Isaiah said, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street," Isaiah 42:2. The Lord Jesus was never bullish. He was never brash. He was never loud. He was always humble, never drew attention to himself, never made a show of himself, anything but. And we would expect nothing less of the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we read the words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. And fools there means sinners. Whose voice is being heard in this public debate? The cry, the loud voice of him that rules among fools. In the words of one commentator, we are left with more than a suspicion that in human politics, the last word will regularly go to the loud voice of verse 17 or the cold steel of verse 18. Seldom to truth, seldom to merit. But notice as we close that the wisdom is said to be better than strength, better than war. Better than strength, in that we might say that brains are better than brawn. But of course, this is not human wisdom that we're speaking of here, but we're speaking about the wisdom of God, ultimately revealed in the plan of the gospel. Wisdom is better than war. Wisdom may bring peace and reconciliation. And again, we say jaw is better than war, that talk is better than trouble and turmoil. Loud and angry voices often lead to angrier and louder voices and to confrontation and bloodshed. However, we're reminded that no matter how wise one may be, no matter how wise his word is, there's the possibility of one sinner, just one foolish man, who can destroy all that good, to undo the good that is done by others. And in this case, the loud mouth overrules the quiet man's humble and wise counsel. Now, as we conclude, I want to focus our minds upon the Lord Jesus, who, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, Ecclesiastes 9 is not directly speaking of Christ. And yet, in some sense, is not every scripture somehow, some way, saying something about him? And here we see a parallel between the poor wise man of this parable and the Savior himself. The Apostle Paul reminded us that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Into this world, this poor, wise man, Jesus, came, laid in a humble manger in the rural village of Bethlehem, raised in his childhood and youth in the backwater town of Nazareth in Galilee. In adulthood, he had very little to his name, not so much as even a pillow upon which he might rest his head. He was a poor man, but he was a man with a plan. He was a wise man. He was a man who had a plan to rescue a little city. And that little city we may picture as lost humanity. Against lost humanity, a great rampart was raised. The law of God was ramped up against us. The city was doomed to fall. There was no hope for mankind until the poor, wise man came up with a plan and submitted himself to the law and was willing to die by its standard on behalf of all. His plan wasn't heralded from the rooftops, but quietly delivered along the highways and the byways of the land of Israel, until at last he gave his back to the smiters and he died the sinner's death upon a cross. But there are louder voices that conspire against him. Our own flesh, which tells us that we can do without him, that we're good enough on our own, that we can make it to heaven without the cross, that we can get there simply by good works, that we can get there by means of organized religion, that we can get there by acts of charity and so on, that somehow or other we can bypass what God did and present him with what we did, and he will find that acceptable. The flesh deceives us into believing that our works are as good as, if not even better than, the work of Christ himself. Then there's the world that tells us if we follow him, well, we'll be missing out. We'll be laughed to scorn. We'll be wrote off with the lunatics and the maniacs and the fanatics, and that we will indeed never fully enjoy all the so-called pleasures of sin. And then there is the devil, who throws every lie in the book at us, who comes with his "yea, hath God said," casting doubt upon the scriptures, casting doubt upon him of whom the scriptures speak, upon his virgin birth, upon his ministry and miracles, upon the necessity of his death, the efficacy of his blood, the power and glory of his resurrection. Now the question is, which voice will prevail? Will we give heed to that still, small voice, the quiet sound of the poor, wise man, the witness of Christ that comes gently down the ages? Will we surrender our hearts to his plan and to him? Or will we heed the brash and bullish cry of the flesh and of the world and of the devil? You see, you have to decide. You must determine whether to make Christ Savior and Lord today, whether or not to make his word your choice. And to indeed do that, you need all the wisdom that God can give you. Come to Christ today. Make him your choice. Surrender your heart to his truth. Determine to serve him from this time forward. Admit to the wisdom of his quiet voice and believe in him for eternal life. Oh, friends, we hope and pray this morning, if you're watching in from home and you're not a Christian, that you'll make this the day that Jesus makes the difference for you. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. Thank you for tuning in with us today. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes, a book that is absolutely replete with wisdom that reminds us of the follies of men, of the inevitability of death, of the uncertainty and unpredictability of life. Lord, help us to realize that you're the one in whose hands our lives dwell. And we pray, Father, that you would help us today. If there's anyone who is listening in today that's not a Christian, help them to make that decision to come before you, to admit their sin before the cross, to acknowledge that Jesus died in their place, and to give their heart and life to him. And for your people today, Lord, help us too to give heed to that quiet voice in our lives, to the voice of the Spirit who ministers the word of God in our hearts, who reminds us of its truths, who speaks to our conscience and deals with us according to the scriptures. Lord, help us to yield to the truth of your word also, and not to give ear to the loud and crying voices of this world, but indeed to seek to live for thee and that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for being part of our service this morning.